one chapter at a time. And here we are in the book of Daniel. And Daniel just keeps getting better and better, or at least that's how I feel about it. You know, we had already these really cool stories here. We saw the last one, the handwriting on the wall. Before that, we had the fiery furnace. You know, just some of these well-known stories that you hear, you know, in Sunday school, and then you never hear them read in church. Criminal. But here we are, we're reading, we're having a chance to go over them today. And this one's such a classic too. Chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den. And, you know, just, of course, like a well-known story among children. You know, I'm pretty sure this is one of the ones that's in my daughter's, you know, illustrated children's Bible, right? But this is definitely a story for the grown-ups, definitely. And we're looking at a lot of these interesting features. You've got this interaction really between, again, the faithful people of God and a pagan government. And what does that look like when your government does not follow God, does not honor God? In fact, even acknowledges and sets itself up as its own God. And how does a Christian react and live in that kind of situation? That's what we're looking at today. So joining us today, we have, I'm very happy to say, returning with us, we've got Pastor Stephen Tice from Frohna, Missouri, and he's in the studio today. Welcome back, brother. So good. Always good to have you with us.
Well, thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be back in KFUO studio, also to be on air with you, and also we're accessible through computers, live streaming, all kinds of ways people can connect to us, but it's great to be together with you in the Word today.
Yes, absolutely, and same with you. And yeah, Daniel chapter 6, I mean, this is just one of the best stories in the Bible, right?
Absolutely. It's full of some really intriguing stuff. As I reviewed it again, I was thinking about human nature and governments and who God puts in control and how that influences our perception of the world, but it doesn't change God's plan for the world. And there's some really good stuff in here for us to reflect on.
No, certainly. Well, let's make sure that we have time for it. So let's just dive into it without further ado. And as we get started, would you say a prayer for us and for everybody listening?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Good and gracious God, in your great love for us, you have chosen to send to us the Word made flesh. We remember the saints of old who trusted your promises in the midst of uncertain times. We remember especially the work of your servant Daniel in a country where his beliefs were not approved, where his nationality was sometimes ridiculed. We remember your servant Mary, who received the visit from the angel with uncertainty at one level, but faith in another level. Bless us today as we reflect on your servants who, standing before authorities in Jerusalem, said, "We must obey God rather than man." Enable us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, trusting in Jesus, who is the one who stands forever and has received dominion and power and authority, to walk as your people in our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right. Well, let's get started. And I think we can read maybe the first five verses that just sets it all up. It's both sets the scene because it's a new scene. We've had, you know, at the first part of Daniel, it was all with King Nebuchadnezzar. And then we saw last chapter, it kind of abruptly switched to Belshazzar. And then, you know, well, he came to a swift end. And it said there at the last verse of chapter 5, which is actually the first verse in the Aramaic, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so we've very quickly shifted to Darius the Mede, and we should talk about him in a second. But let's read these first five verses and just set things up. So here's verse 1 in the English Standard Version, Daniel chapter 6. Note that there's a term here, a political term for well, in the, I think it was in the 2007 ESV, they had it as presidents. They had three presidents.
Mm-hmm.
In 2011, they updated that to high officials. So I'm not actually sure what the Lutheran Study Bible has. It might have presidents
term. It still has presidents in it, yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah. But, you know, the bottom line is it's just one of these, you know, it's hard to be certain about any of these Persian political terms, but mm-hmm. high-ranking oversight kind of position. All right, so here we go. And go ahead.
I was going to say, just it's a high government official, and the attempt to translate the concept to English is the problem because the mindset's different.
Yeah.
But
exactly, yeah. So it's not just the language thing; it's like a political theory thing. Like what corresponds to this, right? So exactly. All right, let's go ahead and then read these first five verses here. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." All right. So here's the situation. We've got envy, you know, jealousy, and they're trying to, you know, bring Daniel down. It's not a situation unfamiliar to us, of course. There's always this thing of envy.
Certainly.
That seems to creep into human affairs. And one of the things that struck me about this was there's already been so many similarities between Daniel and Joseph, right? And we've talked about that a little bit, you mm-hmm. know, back when we were looking at all the dream interpretation. I mean, really, it's crazy. But when you think about it, you know, back with Joseph, who was, you know, sent out to Egypt by his brothers, you think about it, you can say kind of about both of them. They're both, in a sense, exiled to a foreign land.
Right.
They have excellence and the spirit of God, and they prosper because of it. They both rise to a prominent position. They both interpret dreams for the king. They both rise to second in command. And then until now, the one thing that's been missing has been, you know, that it was this this spirit of jealousy that sought to put Daniel into a pit. And they even, if you recall, with Joseph in a pit, a cistern, it said back in Genesis. And if you remember, they were going to say, like, oh, look, I mean, actually, this is what they did say. They took his coat, right? And they came back to his father and said, look, your son's been eaten by some wild animal.
Absolutely.
Right?
Yeah.
And here we go. The one missing, like, parallelism between Daniel and Joseph has been fulfilled now. Here we are. There's a spirit of jealousy, and they're going to try to put him in a pit. In a den, and they're going to blame it on a terrible, ferocious beast. It's really striking, isn't it?
And it's one of those things that we find recurring in Scripture is the whole theme that it's pointing ahead. You can call it a foreshadowing in some cases. Sometimes it's typological prophecy, in fact, that God is going to bring into the world a redeemer for his people in a time of foreign rule, and that this one will not be accepted by all and yet will have a position of great influence and benefit to others. And so we see eventually, you know, thinking about Joseph for just a moment, he has this plan to set aside food during the 7 years of plenty to carry over during the 7 years of famine. Jesus comes in, has the people sit down, begins feeding them, and the supply doesn't run out. The difference is Jesus creates the supply as opposed to stores God's blessings. The Creator comes and stands among his people. And with Daniel, again, praying towards Jerusalem, what's he praying? You know, we're not told what his prayer is. When Jesus is in the garden, he's praying. Three times he prays, and three times a day, Daniel's praying toward Jerusalem. So all these indications that say there's a real story fulfillment coming later, here's an introduction to it.
Yeah, that's well said. Like, and I think in that way, we see that Daniel is something of a bridge between, say, Genesis and the New Testament. And that, well, I mean, first off, just chronologically, I mean, that's where you find Daniel. I mean, you know, dealing with the Babylonians and the Persians. I mean, we're dealing with the more recent history of ancient Israel before the birth of our Lord. But besides the chronology, I mean, there is just this idea that, like, he is kind of both simultaneously reflecting the story of Joseph, and then, as you were saying, also foreshadowing the story of our own Lord Jesus. And you see that in many ways, you know, the jealousy even, right?
I mean, absolutely.
I mean, that's exactly what happened. The Jewish leaders at the time, the Judean officials particularly, who were in Jerusalem, were jealous and envious of Jesus, his popularity. Particularly the members of the Sanhedrin and some of the prominent Pharisees were getting jealous of the attention that he was receiving. I mean, Jesus, the way that he very quickly gained a following and rose in prominence.
Yes.
Right. He didn't necessarily interpret dreams, but he interpreted scripture, and he interpreted scripture with a kind of authority that no one had used to that point. So, as you said, like, this was all under foreign occupation, and we see in a big way that he has the Spirit of God upon him, as we saw at his baptism. So, I mean, like, all these, like, same things you just see in spades. And of course, the final thing with this whole being thrown into a pit for a savage beast to consume, we see that in the analogy of the cross and the tomb, which is, as we were saying a couple episodes ago, that's why this story is read on Holy Saturday.
Right. Yeah. It points directly to the enclosing in a spot with a stone, and we'll get to that in a little bit. The thing I wanted to just touch on very briefly at the end of this section, verse 5, as we have it in our numbering, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, which, by the way, is a Hebrew word that means God is judge, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And you get down to finally what Jesus was accused of was blasphemy.
Yeah.
Same basic approach. Point. Yep.
Yeah. You know, I hadn't thought about that, but that's exactly right. You know, they were accusing him. They're saying, look, he's claiming to be the Son of God. He can't do that. That's blasphemy. I mean, that's not just blasphemy, but in connection, I mean, think about this too. They get the King Darius to sign this edict, as we'll see. And I mean, it was also treason is what they were accusing our Lord Jesus of, you know, and that was the charge, you know, King of the Jews, and we have no king but Caesar. And so they were going into the Romans in the same way that these jealous usurpers here are going behind Daniel's back to go to the king to try to work the political angle. So,
right.
I mean, it's remarkable all of the analogies that you can draw between them. But so thank you for pointing out that one. But without any further ado, let's go ahead and keep pushing on here.
Certainly.
Let's see what happens here. So this is their plan, and now they move to set it in motion. We'll pick it up here with verse 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. All right, so let's just pause there because there's a couple of things. First of all, this might strike us as odd or perhaps megalomaniacal that, that he would sign an edict that says you can't worship anybody except for me for 30 days. But the thing I think that we miss is that this was really a very kind of normal thing in a polytheistic monarchy. I mean, like, you think about it, think about the names of the month of the year, the months of the year, right? In English, you know, you've got stuff like, you know, June and July, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or even more fittingly, August.
Certainly.
Who do you think that refers to?
Yeah.
I mean, that literally is referring to like 30 days of worship to Caesar Augustus.
Yep.
I mean, this is like a well-established thing. And in a polytheistic society, it's totally normal to say, you know what? For just a short time, we're only going to focus on one of our many deities. And one of them in polytheistic culture is the king himself. And so this is just a normal thing for the king to do.
Yeah. The recognition when we think about it, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, which was the removal of the heir to the throne in Egypt, but also an attack on the claim that the pharaohs were representatives of, connected to the gods. And
right.
And this understanding that there is only one king of the whole earth, and it's not this guy, is from our perspective, as we're reading this, we can see that it begins to push the true God out of the picture. And there's a little bit of flattery, deceit, but also the subterfuge that because it's part of a routine that they're accustomed to, he doesn't know that they're setting Daniel up.
No.
Therefore, he can't prevent it from occurring in the plan that's been put together, because he's just kind of following a routine that maybe is normal. And I hate to say this, but there are times when in our nation, as well as others, elected officials begin to see themselves in the position of the one who has all authority and can make the final decision and will always be right. And they forget that they are human like the rest of us.
Right. Right. And, no, that's so true. Anyone in power.
Yep. Doesn't matter. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. I heard somewhere.
Yeah, it's exact. No, it's, yeah, there's always that difficulty that on the one hand, you know, it's a necessity and it's God ordained that men should wield power as a way of punishing the wicked and rewarding righteousness and having mercy on the poor. I mean, that's what the left-hand kingdom of God is all about. And it is of God. But I mean, just it's the reality, like, you know, you put sinful people in there and it's things are not going to go according to plan, you might say. So, and not until, you know, the King of Kings subjugates all thrones and powers and principalities before him once and for all, as you were alluding to in the prayer earlier. And speaking of powers and principalities and kingdoms, one last thing. So they're talking about the law of the Medes and the Persians, which also, this might strike the ears of people a little bit funny. What's up with this? Well, we do know that there was, you know, if you just kind of follow like rising to power and prominence here, after the Babylonians really became the top dog, there was a time when the Medes, the Median kingdom, became most prominent. And then following them very quickly in terms of politics, political ages, you might say, the Persians then. But when the Persians came to power, it was interesting because it was, in a lot of ways, they were very popular. And a lot of the way that they came to power was, you know, they were greeted with like cheers in the streets sort of thing. They accomplished a peaceful change of regime in many cases. And they did that because they allowed the Medes, the Median Empire, to maintain a lot of their prestige and even some of their claim and title and position. So when the Persians came on, the Medes were kind of seen as part of all of that still. So you get this, you know, law of the Medes and the Persians. And yeah, so we're talking about the Persian Empire at this point. But the Medes have not been cut out of the picture, which is why part of the reason why the Persians were able to get away with so much of this so easily. And so it's along these lines that we have introduced then this figure of King Darius the Mede. And you know, someone might be scratching their head wondering, now hang on, why have I never heard of this guy? Right?
Yeah. He's one of those people that does show up later. It's his one of his descendants. I think he's Darius III is actually defeated by Alexander the Great. You know, this name repeats historically. This man, not so much, but the dynasty continues.
Right. Yeah, we definitely have lots of Darius's, Darii, how do we want to do that?
Good question.
In history, right?
Yeah.
But yeah, this particular Darius here, he's hard to point to in history. But I mean, the thing we got to remember is that all of these, as we were just kind of explaining with the Medes and the Persians, all these political situations are really complicated. You know, all these kings have multiple names that are known in various different languages. You know, I mean, everyone is related to each other in these royal families, like, you know, five different ways. I mean, it's messy, and we have spotty historical records. So it's not surprising, and it shouldn't surprise anybody, when we have a hard time identifying someone who's mentioned in scripture with other historical documents. And that shouldn't cause anybody really any pause. I mean, we should be honestly surprised and thankful when we do happen to get a secondary document that confirms something, just because, I mean, you just don't expect to find stuff. It's spotty. You don't get many things.
And the thing is, a lot of these people lived at a time when the record that was maintained by them was maintained in only one place, and if their country was attacked or defeated later, that record would have perhaps either been lost or destroyed intentionally. Partly because you erase the memory of the previous ruler, then you don't have anybody harking back to the good old days, so to speak.
Exactly, yes. And they are, you know, rest assured, going to get wiped out when Alexander the Great, as you were saying, comes onto the scene, and the Macedonian Empire comes and just totally changes the whole game in a very dramatic way. You go from Aramaic being dominant to Greek being dominant, and Greek culture just exercising an amazing influence on the entire region. I mean, an influence that's felt to this day. So, I mean, it's going to be a big change, and it wouldn't be surprising if a lot of documents got wiped out along the way.
Yeah.
But without further ado, let's go ahead and read then the next little part, and we're not going to have time to really comment on it, but at least we can get it read and we can kind of let that simmer over the break here. So let's pick it up at verse 10 now. So that, you know, the king has signed the document and the injunction. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." All right, well, let's just pause right there. We'll pick it right back up. We got to go into this break, but everybody hang with us. We're looking at Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den, here on Thy Strong Word. Be right back.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Ah.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa, and I'm joined today by Pastor Stephen Tice from Frohna, Missouri, here with us in studio at KFUO. We're looking at Daniel chapter 6, this beloved story of Daniel in the lion's den. And as we were just saying, I mean, there's so many connections between Joseph and Daniel and then our Lord Jesus himself. I mean, it's very rich when you could do this comparison. And, you know, when you see it like this, that Daniel is sort of this bridge. You know, you also, the other thing that comes out, this is what Luther said that Daniel was like a mirror, not just making these connections to figures in scripture, but then the connection then to us in our own lives, seeing how, as we'll see in this story, good ultimately triumphs over evil, how the kingdom of God will ultimately subjugate all the kingdoms of the earth, and how faithfulness to the one true God will ultimately be rewarded despite the trials and tribulations of this life. And so Luther saw that definitely as something that, you know, we don't just make connections within the Bible, but with us, you know, we in a sense kind of get sucked in or placed into the story as well. If you're having any questions or thoughts as you feel yourself fitting into the pages of this story here, join the conversation if you're listening live. If you're in St. Louis, give us a call, 314-821-0850. If you've got any questions or comments, ideas, or if you're elsewhere, you can give a call to 1-800-730-2727, or you can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. And if you're listening to the podcast, well, it's very good that you're listening to the podcast, but you should try listening live sometime.
Then you can interact with us.
That's right. So we were just looking at, okay, that's right. Yeah, I think I kind of had to end in the middle of a paragraph here. But so, yeah, so the trap was laid, right, by these jealous high officials, like, you know, Joseph's brothers, right? And so here they go to the king and they say, hey, didn't you sign this decree? And hey, look at this. Daniel has been ignoring your decree. You know, he's a scofflaw, right? And then you get his reaction here. And I guess we just go ahead and read this reaction.
Sure.
Verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Let's pause here because we're going to get into this stuff about, whose God is really being invoked here. Mm-hmm. And that gets really interesting. But so far we've seen, the trap has been laid and both Daniel and the king, in a sense, have kind of walked right into it. But, you know, the king, by means of oversight, perhaps pride, I mean, as we were saying, really just kind of his own kind of everyday paganism, that this was just a normal sort of thing. And unfortunately, the darkness of paganism leads you into doing things like this, to even putting innocent people to death. But Daniel is really the one that, to me, stands out. It says there in verse 10, Daniel knew that the document had been signed.
Right.
He knew what the law was. He knew what he was commanded to do by the king. And his reaction is, well, I'm just going to go home and do the opposite. I mean, it's civil disobedience, isn't it?
It's specifically saying the rulings of man do not contradict the call of God. And what struck me is that I don't know when he got this particular house. It might have been while Nebuchadnezzar was ruling. It might have been under Belshazzar. It could have been since the Medes and Persians have come in. But he specifically has a house with an upper chamber that has three windows that open toward Jerusalem. The windows, anyway, open that way. And so his point is, he's specifically chosen a house that allows him daily to carry out his prayers. This is something publicly available for those who pay attention. And given his position in the land and the request that he probably made to get this particular building, his public statement is, I will set myself up to always be able to approach my God. There's an intentionality in Daniel's life that's known to the rest of the people around him. It's not that he's, to use a term that's common, shoving it in their faces. It's that he's doing it because that's who he is. And so the law doesn't change who he is. Therefore, as God's servant, he continues to approach to the Lord.
Right. That's a good point, you know, because, I can't help but on a certain level, you know, you have the Lord's teaching when he's contrasting his own disciples with the Pharisees, and he's saying, yeah, you know, they get a trumpet and a parade, and they pray on the street corners, right? And he's using a little bit of hyperbole. I don't think they quite prayed like that, but he's making a point, right?
Yes.
And then he's kind of, to make a point, says, when you pray, you know, you go to your room and you lock the door and, you know, close all the windows. And again, does he mean like you literally need to do all that? Well, no, he's making a point, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he says at one point, you know, when you do something that is good, you know, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Again, you know, hyperbole to make a point, you know, so we shouldn't draw from this that, you know, Daniel is trying to secretly pray, and that's what we're supposed to do. Like, we're supposed to, you know, somehow like that it's a more noble form of spirituality to have like a secret or totally private
hidden
religion.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Right. That's not the point. As you were saying, the only reason why they could even plot against him is because it was publicly known that this was this guy's piety. You know, as you were saying, he has a building with windows facing a particular direction, and everyone like who lives around there like knows and sees what the guy is doing. He's not being, you know, obnoxious about it, but it's not secretive.
Mm-hmm. And my guess would be, knowing ancient culture, that when he was praying, he was doing it out loud.
Yeah.
The idea of quietly or silently, you know, it's something we don't even recognize, that it was only in the past, oh, I'm going to say 400 years at the most, more likely 300 years, that people began reading silently without reading out loud when they actually read to themselves alone.
Right.
This is, today we're so accustomed to people silently holding a book, but in ancient times, reading was done out loud so that you also had the benefit of the impact of the consonantal components and the various verbal constructs bumping against your ear as you both prayed and read. So I would suspect occasionally he even was chanting psalms. But at any rate, the point, again, is that he was active in his worship life, not to flaunt it, but because it's just part of his daily routine. Something that jumped out at me as I was looking at this, in verse 14, when it said, the king heard these words, he was much distressed, sent his mind to deliver Daniel. Obviously, Daniel was important to him as a position. He was vitally important. He was the preeminent, and I'll use the word foreign import used to regulate the community. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. What we're told is he labors till the sun is down. And then Jesus later says, work while it is day before the night comes when no man can work. And then, of course, the king fasts that night. He went to his palace and had no diversions. And he waited to see what would happen after Daniel is then put into the lion's den. But he's in this process of trying to do something while it is still day before the night comes. And he can't get anything done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's right. There is that we definitely see that kind of imagery in scripture of the light and the darkness. And, you know, and actually, that's actually very interesting that you mentioned that, because we'll have a chance to talk about this a little bit more. But the Persians were Zoroastrians, and maybe someone's heard of that religion, Zoroastrianism. It's still around as actually just its own piety, but also just in terms of just the kind of influence that it's had over the millennia, really. And, you know, it's I forget who said it, but it has been commented before that in some ways paganism has never come so close to the true faith as it has in Zoroastrianism. And to explain that, that's just to say, because in Zoroastrianism, there was a belief that there was a supreme God who was the living God of life, who sustained all life, who created all things, and that this God was a God of light, opposed to a kind of dark force which and depending on exactly the strain of Zoroastrian thought you look at, who is actually kind of an equal and opposite god of evil and darkness. But this sort of dualism, which in some ways comes very close to the dualism that you sometimes see in like the Book of Revelation or even in John, for that matter, like we were just saying, mm-hmm. the forces of light and the forces of darkness. Just think of John chapter 1. You get there is like kind of a lot of kind of happy alignment actually between what the king might perceive from his Zoroastrian perspective and what Daniel does in his piety as an Israelite. And so, yeah, there is, you know, he's still a pagan at the end of the day is the thing. And he's not going to come around and become a faithful Israelite. He's not going to, you know, be baptized and circumcised or anything like that. But there is this kind of respect and alignment, and there is this, the light starts to kind of get through a little bit anyway, despite the paganism.
Yeah. And the effort of man to do something in attempt as, you know, and the irony is he's the one that made the law, and now he's trying to find a way out of the law he just made.
Yeah.
Common problem for us in the world. We make our own problems, and then we wish we could go back and undo them, and we can't, which is the great good news of the gospel, that Christ can take the past and clean it and scrub it and make us new.
Absolutely. I mean, we've seen that again and again, right? That, you know, these Babylonians and Persians keep winding up getting in trouble mm-hmm. because of their own selves. I mean, their own arrogance. I mean, we saw that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is like, oh, if anyone does anything bad against the God of Israel, may he be torn limb from limb. And then what happens? Belshazzar profanes the holy things of God.
Yep.
And then, you know, once the writing's on the wall, he's like, oh, well, here's purple and here's a gold chain. And he tries to undo it,
yeah.
but it can't be undone. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it's, but when we suffer like this, it's really at our own hand. But we should take a look here. I'm seeing we got some questions here coming in, a couple
right.
via
mm-hmm.
email and then one over the phone here. So if we still have you on the line, we have James calling in asking about just kind of the status of this political system as it existed before God. So James, do we have you there on the phone?
I'm here.
Hey, brother, how you doing?
I'm doing well, and good afternoon to our good pastor today. I'd like to separate these questions and do the first one for you, moderator, and the second
okay.
two for our guest pastor.
Okay.
And the first one is, I'd like to know if this type of system is sanctioned by God. And I'm talking about the type of political situation and environment that the Medes had, the Medes and the Persians, that was ecumenical, tolerant, and conducive to the upward mobility of the different diverse worship practices and ethnic groups that was in the kingdom. Is that a type of system that's sanctioned by our God even to this day?
Okay.
And for the good pastor, was the edict temporary that was passed because the ecumenism of the land was to return after 30 days?
Yeah, hey, I can answer that one real quickly if you want me to. Yeah, basically it was temporary because its sole purpose was manipulation of the ruler by the other jealous government officials to get rid of Daniel. Therefore, they made sure it was temporary because it would serve its purpose in 30 days and then they wouldn't be bothered by it afterward. So yeah, it was temporary, and after it was over, then the group would be allowed to continue their own religious practices. They set it up to get Daniel. They didn't set it up to do anything but get Daniel. So they made sure it would expire. Yep. Go ahead.
Yeah. So as we were saying before, you know, it was a normal sort of thing too in polytheistic practice to say, like, for a month we're going to focus our attention on this one God, or, you know, on this day or this week we're going to focus on this God. You know, and in fact, the Babylonians had a very elaborate system of the hours where actually every hour of the day was more closely associated with one god of their pantheon. So very sort of normal polytheistic thing. Every god has his day. But if we still have you there, James, did you want to, you said you had one more question that you wanted perhaps Pastor Tice to take a look at?
Yeah, there was a third question that our group had for, sure. for Pastor Tice. Was the discontent, we're wondering, was the discontent with Daniel's social mobility racial, since the law of Daniel's God is ethnically connected to the Hebrew heritage? Was the discontent that the other, I guess, satraps with Daniel racially motivated?
I would say, thanks, James. Appreciate the question. I would say some of it was definitely racially motivated. And keeping in mind that the Babylonians had a practice, and the Medes and Persians didn't discontinue it, of importing people from different regions they had conquered, bringing them to the capital, training them, and then utilizing them in government positions in order to kind of counteract the idea of a unified rebellion, because they planned on some of this ethnic and racial tension or even discrimination and hatred to keep one group from getting enough power. The others would counterbalance them. So, yeah, some of this was racially motivated discontent. But for other people, it was purely and simply their sinful pride, jealousy. The fact that he was a Jew from Judaism, literally from the tribe of Judah, we're told that, the country of the Judeans, would have been a political issue for them only because he had power and they didn't. For others, yeah. It would have been racial. So there's both involved here, I think.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. That honestly, we don't appreciate that you know, just all these like these lines of races and ethnicities, they were very fluid. You know, I mean, and we're going to even see that, you know, in some ways when even you get to King Cyrus, you know, the emperor of Persia, is he Persian? Is he a Mede? I mean, the Persian thing, what does that even really mean? I mean, like he kind of played that up as something like kind of after he came to power. I mean, in fact, these emperors, they would kind of forge their own ethnicities as they establish their own dynasties and nationalities. So, I mean, all these lines are kind of blurry, but what's clear is just like you were saying, brother, like he was Hebrew, right? And they weren't. I mean, so the bottom line was he was not advancing their own interests. I mean, so I suspect, you know, that he could have been, you know, any number of things, and they wouldn't have particularly, he could have been an Edomite, and they wouldn't have particularly cared for that. It's just the kind of normal status quo kind of jockeying for power that happens all the time. And in fact, we just got a little comment sent in from Daryl, one of our listeners listening live in Hutchinson, Minnesota, just thinking about the collusion here. That would be actually a really good word to see in the translation, the collusion between these satraps and these high officials. And that's something that you hear a lot about today in our own political situations. And here, you know, yeah, that's what's going on. And it's just remarkable how there really just is nothing new under the sun. Of course, people with power are corrupted by power, mm-hmm. and they collude together. I mean, the thing that's weird about it, I'll say, without getting into like too much of a soapbox, is like when we act shocked and appalled that it's happened, like, oh, no one ever does that, as if what hasn't been going on, as if what's been going on all this time hasn't been collusion, right?
Right.
I mean, yeah. It's just the kind of like just false shock that everybody has all the time. It's so hypocritical. I mean, like, yes, it should be called out and denounced, and it should not be encouraged or sanctioned, I should say. That was the word that James was using. Good word. But on the other hand, like, it's just so hypocritical when we give everything else a pass, except for when it's the person who's from the opposite political party.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the hypocrisy of Daniel's opponents here, right?
Right. And again, it just goes to show that human nature being corrupted by sin doesn't change. The behavior patterns will repeat. The label may change, but the pattern repeats.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's well said. The label changes, the name changes, but it's ultimately the same humanity. It's the same sinful nature.
Yeah.
But Well, we do need to like wrap up this story here.
Sure, let's do that.
But yeah, let's do that. Didn't really have time to get to that third question there, James. But hang on to that one. But I'm glad that we could address two of them at least. So let's pick this up here. I guess we were at verse 16. So we had read that. That's right. You know, he tried till sundown to rescue him, but darkness came in more than one way, didn't it? Mm-hmm. So verse 16, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king, who was exceedingly glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. All right, and there's the end of chapter 6, having to kind of take a longer chunk there. Mm-hmm. But what's striking to me about this is what really jumped out at me here. I mean, can you imagine, you know, this prideful pagan king wrongfully has you thrown into the den of lions, right? Wow. Mm-hmm. And what's the first thing out of your mouth when you see that guy again? You know, this no good, corrupt, you know, colluding political guy. What's the first thing you say? "Oh, king, live forever." Like, it's so striking to me. You know, I mean, it's just like you were saying, brother. I mean, his name is Daniel. God is my judge. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to fear the judgment of any man. God is going to decide what's going to happen to me. And because of that, I mean, here's the thing. I think that sometimes we hear that name Daniel in a defiant tone, like, "Oh, I'm going to like oppose every political leader who I think is different from me or doesn't line up with me on everything, or, you know, who I consider to be from the other team or something like that." But it's just the opposite for Daniel. Daniel's like, "You know, I know who the real judge is. So you know what? This guy, I don't have to sweat him, and I can serve him, and I mm-hmm. can respect him, and I can be faithful to him, and all the, I mean, I can be the chief of the Babylonian sorcerers, right, with a clean conscience." I mean, it's so striking the way that Daniel confidently lives out his faith in the pagan context, showing respect and observing the pagan customs as far as he can. I mean, there it is.
Yeah, I think this ties in with the question that James asked about, is the system in place here sanctioned by God? Jesus was very explicit later when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then Paul says in Romans, God appoints governments as his servants. So that what you're talking about right now is that Daniel serves God in whatever system he happens to be in. Within mm-hmm. certain systems of government, certain kinds of of what I would call dissent are permitted and others aren't. Within your system, if certain dissent is allowed, you dissent. If it's not, then you better step back and ask, has God commanded or directed me to do this, or is this just my personal wish? You know, as human beings, we have to keep struggling with the desire I have coming from within or coming from God's Spirit. Is it reiterated in God's word, or is it just my idea? And what you pointed out is that Daniel says, O king, live forever. God appointed you to be king in this country. You're the ruler here. I didn't set this up, so as long as God allows it, it's fine with me. This is challenging for us, especially when we see wrong things being done or corruption in a government, whether it's a systemic or just individual. We want to have justice brought. But on the other hand, we have to be careful that it's not our justice, but God's justice. And those are different things.
That's right. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge for Daniel. It was a challenge for Daniel. It's a challenge for us. But it's a challenge that we're enabled to do when we have our eyes set on the higher lordship behind the political figures of this world, when we do not set all of our hopes on this next election cycle, or, you know, how many judges are on our side of the Supreme Court. When we don't set everything on these things and we set our sights higher, then we actually are enabled then by faith to have this healthy perspective on these temporal things. And in fact, you do see that prefigured a little bit at the end. It says, you know, he prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, because in all likelihood, Darius was some kind of sub-king. And there was a higher king, but there was a higher king beyond him, Cyrus, who was the actual emperor of the Persians. And that name Cyrus there, that's actually pretty much just the Greek word kurios, Lord, the same word that we confess Jesus is Lord. And when we confess the lordship of Jesus and we focus on his reign and his kingdom, we're enabled to do the hard work of submitting to flawed and sinful authorities here on earth.
Yep.
And so much more could be said about that, but we are just fresh out of time. But what a pleasure looking at Daniel in the lion's den. A wonderful story with so much for us here. Thank you so much for joining us, brother.
Thank you. God's blessings with you. We'll do work while it is day before the night comes. God can work at night, so we don't have to.
Amen, amen. Everybody, that's Pastor Stephen Tice from Frohna, Missouri. We thank our producers at the Office of National Mission and our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Until next time, everybody, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.